At the end of 2024, we finished the Gospel of John. If you recall, when we reached the end of Matthew's Gospel, I told you I felt like turning immediately to the book of Acts and continuing the story. In some way, I feel like doing that, but we're not going to do that. We are in the new year going to give some attention to the Old Testament, to the Psalms in particular. But before we do that, I want to take the month of January and address several ecclesiastical matters, several matters related to the church. There is, in fact, a dramatic connection between John's Gospel and the book of Acts that I would like to focus our attention on this morning. In the book of Acts, the Gospel of Jesus Christ grows exponentially following Jesus' resurrection. Even in the midst of persecution, the church grows rapidly. How do we account for the sudden growth of the church as we transition out of the Gospels into the book of Acts? This morning, I would like to address two questions. First, who or what energizes the growth of the church? And second, what was the composition of the early church? Who are these converts? So let's turn back to John chapter 14 this morning before we launch the book of Acts for a couple sermons. And let's discover or rediscover Jesus' astonishing prophecy. John chapter 14. In John 14, Jesus is in Jerusalem in the upper room. The crowds that thronged him in his triumphal entry have disappeared. The chief priests and the elders are even now plotting throughout the day to seize him and to kill him. Satan has possessed one of his own disciples, who has now gone to the high priest to finalize his plans. The Last Supper is ended. In less than a day, Jesus will be dead. And now Jesus tells his disciples something astonishing. John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is absolutely true, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Greater works than Jesus? Well, what do you make of that? Obviously, Jesus cannot be speaking of the atonement that he's about to make on the cross, nor is he referring to his intrinsic power to resurrect the dead. Would you notice how the works to which he refers relate to his return to the Father? You do these works because I am going to the Father. So what happens when Jesus returns to the Father? That's the question we need to ask. Well, he tells us four times. First of all, John 14, verses 16 through 17. Notice the text. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So here Jesus tells us that when he leaves, another, in the Greek, another the same kind, is coming. Chapter 14 and verse 26 then, here's the second mention of this new person who's coming. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So a second time, Jesus says, someone else is coming to carry on the work. And then look ahead one chapter, John 15, 26 through 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. So notice here how the witness of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the disciples aligns. They have the same message. And look down to John 16, verses 7 through 8. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, Jesus is not saying that He and the Holy Spirit cannot occupy the same space. That's not what He means. It doesn't mean they can't be present at the same time. He's speaking rather of the execution of God's plan of redemption. Jesus will soon die, but He will be vindicated when He resurrects and ascends to His throne. And when He arrives at His throne, the Spirit will come in convicting power, and He will convict the world that Jesus has been vindicated. So, what are we to conclude concerning the greater works that Jesus refers to back in John 14 and verse 12? Jesus is referring to the work the disciples will accomplish through the Holy Spirit. Not independent of Him, but through the Holy Spirit, through God Himself. Doubtless, though, the disciples did not fully comprehend what He meant. But keep these statements in mind, and let's turn now to Acts chapter 1. And let's notice how these statements connect us to Christ's last command. Here's a question. Do we know what Christ's last command to His disciples was before He left earth? I ask this question every year in one of my classes, and invariably my students tell me that Christ's last command was the Great Commission. There are books on the Great Commission titled Christ's Last Command. When I ask my students if they are certain of their answer, they dig in and become quite insistent, but they're wrong. Actually, the Great Commission was Christ's second to last command. Acts 1 records His true last command before His ascension. Let's look at the text. In Acts 1, Jesus has died, He's come back to life, and in verse 4, we find His last command. Here it is. And while staying with them, He ordered them. That's a command. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Again, notice that word order. That's a command. Go back to Jerusalem and do absolutely nothing. Just wait. Now, Jesus proceeds to explain the Great Commission, which we find back in Matthew 28. He explains it one more time in verse 8. But notice this. Here in Acts 1, He doesn't explain it in terms of a command, but a promise, a prediction. Notice the text, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world, into the earth. Notice, that is not a command. That is a prediction. A wonderful prediction of the disciples' success. you will receive power and you will become part of the most successful revolution in all human history that will reverberate to the ends of the earth. So Christ's true last command, his order was, do not depart. Don't leave Jerusalem, but go back there and wait. Wait for the promise. What promise? The promise of the Father. Well, what is the promise of the Father? Well, we just read about it in the upper room. The Holy Spirit himself was the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit is coming. So would you really try to appreciate what happened between John 14 and Acts chapter 1 and how dramatic this must have been? Jesus was forsaken by his own disciples. He was beaten beyond recognition. His bloody, mangled, wretched body was nailed to a tree. A spear was rammed up his side. He was dead. He was buried. He was gone. And 3 days later, there he was, completely normal. He appeared repeatedly and even casually as if nothing happened. There he is, down on the shoreline, cooking fish for breakfast. Jesus then took his disciples to a high mountain in Galilee, and there he told them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. His authority extends to all peoples and all nations and all cultures and all towns and all villages everywhere. It extends to every corner of the earth, including Paraguay. It's all mine, he says. Now go make disciples of all those nations. So can you imagine just the energy and the excitement that begins to build among the disciples? This is the biggest news in world history. Everything has changed when Jesus comes back to life. Who wouldn't want to go out and share this good news? So Jesus is about now to ascend to the throne of the universe. And that's when Jesus says, okay, go back to Jerusalem and do absolutely nothing. But wait. Don't even attempt to evangelize apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Don't even preach. In fact, don't even leave the city. Well, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the energy source. So again, in Acts 1 and verse 8, here is the promised energy source that fuels the Great Commission, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, Acts 1 and verse 8 actually outlines the book of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and from there in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Luke begins in Jerusalem. He moves to Judea and Samaria and these rings that are expanding outwards. And then expands all the way to Rome by the time you reach the end of the book of Acts. And all of this is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, does that answer our question? Who is it that energizes the Great Commission? It is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. So again, what did Jesus mean when he said that his followers would do greater works? He meant that through the coming of the Holy Spirit, we would be equipped to evangelize the whole world. I mean, Jesus' ministry was located very narrowly to Israel. And in fact, even more narrowly to Galilee. Jesus spent most of his ministry in the obscure mountain towns of Galilee. On the few occasions that he ventured south into Judea, into Jerusalem, the Jews sought to kill him. We saw that over and over again in the book of John. Jesus, at this point, is still a rather obscure Messiah from Galilee. But Jesus does indeed have a message for the nations. Well, how is that message going to get out of the nations? The answer is the omnipresent Holy Spirit is ideally suited to bring the message to all peoples. It doesn't matter where you go in the world to make disciples. Guess who's already there? Your ally, the Holy Spirit. So friends, again, that is the answer to our first question. Who or what energizes the church's growth? And that is the omnipresent Holy Spirit. Now let's consider, secondly, the composition of the church. Who are these people that suddenly in the book of Acts begin believing on the name of Jesus? Many years ago, my black sister-in-law visited a church that I was attending. And there were probably 800 people in the room. And I cannot say for certain, but I think she may have been the only black person in the room. Now, whenever you have a visitor in your church, you're especially concerned that she be well received, and I was not disappointed. I lost count of how many people greeted her. In fact, it seemed that 3 to 4 times the number of people that would normally greet a visitor greeted her. I was really quite encouraged. But that incident has really given me pause as I have reflected on it since. Why were people so friendly? Was it that they were especially surprised to see a black Christian in an overwhelmingly white church? In his book, The Last Segregated Hour, historian Stephen Hayes tells the little-known story of the Memphis kneel-ins. These occurred back in 1964 and 65 during the height of the segregation battles, the kneel-ins. We've all heard of the sit-ins, but the kneel-ins involve groups of blacks and sometimes whites as well, kneeling on the pavement in front of churches, praying that one day they would open their doors and allow blacks and whites to worship together. The cover of that book displays a photograph of 5 people kneeling in prayer at the foot of the steps leading up to a Memphis church. At the top of the steps stands a wall of deacons, arms folded, barring these African Americans' entrance into their church. And sadly, this tendency to view the gospel or the church or Christianity as exclusively the possession of one's own culture or one's own ethnicity or language group is not new. Racism has a long and unfortunate history in the church. Martin Luther, whom we esteem so highly, was grossly anti-Semitic. In fact, his writings on the subject are just shameful, inexcusable. And yet he was part of a long history throughout the Middle Ages of anti-Semitism all throughout Europe. How did we get here? Well, let's turn back to John once more, and let's go back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and I want to show you something very interesting. It's here that we find Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. The Samaritans were ethnic and cultural outcasts to the Jews. They were Hebrews from the northern 10 tribes, who had intermarried with the Gentiles. But of course, many Jews from the south had also intermarried. There never was any such thing as a genetically pure race. We've learned that on Wednesday nights in our dealings with the Abrahamic covenant. But would you look at verse 4? It says, "And he had to pass through Samaria. The high road that passed from Judea into Galilee passed straight through Samaritan territory. Many Jews, or Judeans from the south, however, avoided the road. They believed that it was sinful to even have any contact with the Samaritans because they weren't racially pure." Verse 9 is very clear that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We don't like those people. But the Greek here is quite strong. In verse 4, Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to minister to the enemies of the Jews. He felt absolutely compelled to do this. Now, in this story, the disciples go into the town of Sychar to buy food. And Jesus, worn out, sits down next to Jacob's well. And there he engages a woman in a conversation. And he reveals his identity as the true Messiah. Would you notice how the disciples respond when they return with food? Verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled. How can this be? They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" These disciples are consumed with ethnic and racial pride. How dare their Messiah talk to a Samaritan woman? Now, the woman at this point goes into town to tell others about the Messiah. And the disciples, thinking they have done the Messiah a great favor by going to town and purchasing food for him, offer him something to eat. And he refuses it. And you could only imagine their shock. "We went into town and got this for you. You don't even want it?" But Jesus is teaching them a lesson. The disciples have an enormous problem. They think that merely feeding Jesus is sufficient, while they ignore the more important work of reaching out to needy people right across an ethnic barrier, right across a cultural barrier. Now, crucially, it's in this Samaritan context that Jesus speaks perhaps the most famous words in all missions history. John 4, verse 35. "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Friends, those were Samaritan fields. Jesus was telling the disciples to get over their racial pride and to recognize their Messiah as the Messiah for all peoples and nations. So with that in mind, let's turn back once more to the book of Acts. Again, I tell you, there's a connection between John and Acts. This time, let's turn to Acts chapter 8 and let's pick up the story that actually begins back here in John chapter 4. Acts 8 records the persecution of a man named Saul of Tarsus. And if ever there was a racist, xenophobic, bigoted man, it was a man named Saul of Tarsus. Now we know that Saul's persecution of the church served to grow the church as Christians scattered from Jerusalem preaching the gospel. But it's equally true that Saul's racial bigotry also grew the church. Saul, or Paul, same person, later describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as radically devoted to the traditions of Judaism, to his Jewish fathers. But notice what his persecution ends up doing. Acts 8, verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." So ironically, Saul's persecution, while attempting to maintain the integrity of Judaism, sent the good news of a Jewish Messiah right into the heart of Samaritan culture. It had exactly the opposite effect that he intended. And just to solidify that this was a true work of God, notice what happens beginning in 8:14. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down from the mountain, and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Remember the Holy Spirit? There he is again. "For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So here is the same Holy Spirit that was poured out abundantly at Pentecost, and immediately he has taken the gospel right across ethnic barriers. Then almost immediately, Philip leaves this rather productive ministry and he goes south where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. And in Acts 8 and verse 29, it's the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who commands Philip to evangelize the eunuch. And then from there, the Holy Spirit moved Philip to Azotus, that's verse 40, which was a Philistine town. So in Acts 8, the persecution of Saul only sparked the mission of Philip to cross three racial and ethnic barriers in one chapter. One chapter. Three barriers come tumbling down. Now, I don't want to make too much of a point about it at this point, but I think it's quite possible that Peter and perhaps the other apostles don't initially understand how comprehensively the gospel just shatters these barriers. I say that for three reasons. First, the emphasis on Philip. Philip's work in chapter 8 is actually, I think, quite interesting. Up to this point, he is an obscure deacon in the narrative. The focus in Acts has been on the empowerment of the disciples. And it was the disciples who were told by Jesus that those Samaritan fields out there are ripe unto harvest. But here in Acts 8, it's not the disciples or the apostles, but Philip that takes the initiative and goes down to Samaria. Isn't that interesting? Second, as late as Acts 10, with the conversation with Cornelius, we learn that Peter is still very resistant to the idea of a Gentile harvest. And thirdly, even beyond Acts 10, we get suggestions that Peter still has not fully accommodated himself to the idea of a Gentile church. We see this, for instance, in the book of Galatians. In Galatians, he is rebuked by Paul for acting with ethnic pride back in Antioch. Peter aligned himself very narrowly with the strict sectarian Jewish party. And recall, the sectarian group that he associated with actually came from the Apostle James in Jerusalem. So apparently it's not just Peter. Peter in Galatians 2 looks very much like the deacon standing there at the doorway. We're not sure that these Gentiles can come in here. We don't want them in. Well, let's at this point turn finally to Acts chapter 11. And let's see God's true intention for His church. In Acts 11, we'll see yet another example of the gospel crossing an ethnic barrier. Luke's attention in Acts 11 suddenly shifts to Antioch. And up to this point, Jerusalem occupies a central role, but now Antioch comes center stage. Curiously, the church in Antioch was founded by those who were persecuted by Saul. Would you look at chapter 11 and verse 19? Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, that's Saul's persecution, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Those that were scattered from Jerusalem were preaching the gospel, yes, but they're still very narrowly focused on the Jews. But this Jewish exclusivity begins to change in Antioch. And you'd better be glad if you're not Jewish. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, notice they're not from Jerusalem, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Hellenists is a word for the Greeks. So here's some Jews, not from Jerusalem, but from Cyprus and Cyrene, all right? And they start evangelizing the Greeks. And Luke is very deliberately drawing our attention to the fact that here at Antioch, the racial composition of the church is about to change. In verse 21, a good many of these Greeks believe. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And in the following verses, we learn that mercifully the Jerusalem church was pleased by this new development. Now, up to this point, the church in Acts has gone by various names. But in the eyes of most people, it was a sectarian movement within Judaism. And just as an aside, when you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you hear all those names at Pentecost, those are Jews. Those are Jews of the diaspora that speak many different tongues. But what do we do here in Antioch when suddenly we have a church, not just individuals, but we have a church that is comprised of Jews and Gentiles? This is the first ethnically mixed church in history. What do you call yourselves when you can no longer call yourself Jews? Well, look at the end of verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Christians. Friends, can there be a better name? We are simply followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The term Christian, or Christianity, actually dates from this incident where the church decisively shattered ethnic barriers and brought Jews and Gentiles deliberately together in a single church. What united them was Christ, Christ alone. So from the very beginning of Christianity, from the beginning of church history, from the first use of the word Christian, we are supposed to embrace a faith for all peoples. The church is to be comprised of all nations and peoples. So what then does this mean for us as 21st century Americans? What does this mean for UBC? I've actually not preached a sermon because I think that we have a racial problem in our church. All right, I want everyone to understand that. I don't think that. But as we launch into a new year here and we think about our future ministries and we think about the missions that we support, I think there are three points of application that I'd really like to make sure that we're just staying on focus, on mission. First of all, let's acknowledge that after 2,000 years of church history, the center is still Jesus Christ. When you think of Islam, despite the fact that it is in fact a global religion at this point, you still associate Islam with Arabic culture. In fact, you're not actually supposed to read the Quran in another language outside of Arabic. And you still think of Mecca as the geographical center because it is. When you think of Hinduism, you still think of India and Indian culture. Initially, early Jewish Christians attempted to keep Christianity ethnically and geographically centered in Jerusalem. And they were unwilling to consider the Gentile mission had passed on to Antioch. And the Church Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 had to meet to disabuse many Jews of this notion that Christianity is exclusively a Jewish religion. The Christian story has always been larger than Jerusalem, larger than Rome, larger than Byzantium, larger than Geneva or Wittenberg or London or Greenville. It's much, much bigger. The gospel is not exclusively for Europeans, Germans, English, or Americans. The gospel does not belong exclusively to English speakers or Chinese or Swahili. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he assumed that within every tribe and tongue and nation, the church would make disciples. Why did Jesus assume all of this? And the answer is because he understood the Abrahamic covenant, which we've been looking at on Wednesday nights. It guaranteed a blessing for all tribes and tongues and nations. The new heaven and the new earth are populated by the nations who bring their glory and honor into the new Jerusalem. Christianity does not find its center in a geographical location like a temple in Salt Lake City. Christianity is centered in the incarnate Christ who deliberately entered the story through a despised ethnicity, through an unimportant culture, through an obscure town. And we are never to conclude that any one culture, ethnicity, or town, or church, or leader, or institution is the center of the church. Jesus is the center of Christianity. Secondly, and I didn't know the cases were going to be leaving when I wrote this sermon, but I'm glad that they're here today. Here's my second point. We really need to give our missionaries liberty. Liberty when taking the gospel across ethnic barriers. We really need to keep up doing it. I think we've done a great job of this. I think we need to continue. The fact is, the Jewish faction in the church became increasingly vocal, even to the point of requiring the Jewish rite of circumcision for Gentile converts. But by Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, the church finally came to understand with great conviction that the gospel needs to be able to just go right over ethnic barriers, right over racial barriers, and it doesn't need to bring along with it all the Jewish cultural baggage. In fact, I think one of the most astonishing, astounding developments in the early church was the verdict of the Jerusalem Council. It really is amazing. The apostles and leaders of the church in Jerusalem asked, only two things of Gentile converts. Just two. Stay away from pollution of idols and don't engage in immorality. Now, farewell. Read it. It's amazing. Think of all those Jewish laws. Think of all the culture, think of all the ethnic customs the early Christians had as they came out of Judaism. Yet the apostles just obliterate all of that. So the gospel could run freely right through to the ends of the earth. Embrace Christ, not Jewish culture. Now, if the early converts were not required to adopt Jewish customs, we need to be extremely careful that we don't insist that our missionaries convert their hearers to American customs. We are not trying to clone University Baptist Church through our missions efforts, and I think the cases understand this. We don't want you cloning us, all right? You obviously realize, I hope, that converting people to the gospel means that we are making them disciples of the New Testament. We are not making them disciples of University Baptist Church. We are making them disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, they should follow the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, that is true, but those teachings will look different in different locations, in different environments, in different languages. We don't expect our missionaries to adopt or to require people to adopt American culture and practice. Then thirdly, very quickly, we need to value ethnic diversity in our own churches. One of the great benefits of the 21st century is really our unprecedented opportunity to strengthen our faith by learning from other cultures, by learning from believers from other cultures. Our tendency sometimes is to do theology and to practice our Christianity as if white, English-speaking Western churches have a kind of monopoly on the faith, and we don't. Our children, from a very early age, are taught through Bible storybooks and various other media that Adam and Eve and even Abraham and all the heroes of the faith looked rather remarkably like us, rather white. There is on the campus of BJU a display of Adam and Eve in the garden. I call it Buff White Adam. And I find it ironic because the science faculty at BJU tell me that Adam could not possibly have been white-skinned. Did you know that Athanasius, the great church father, the most powerful defender of Orthodox Christology in the 4th century, was derisively referred to as the black dwarf? He was from North Africa, but in Christian art, he's almost always depicted as white. Augustine, who was also from North Africa, is sometimes pictured as pasty white, glowing white. Looks like the ghost of Christmas past in some presentations. He was from North Africa. Have you ever noticed that Jesus and the 11 disciples and Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper looks very white? The disciples look very white. And in fact, if you draw a line straight through that painting, you'll notice that there's one head lower than the rest, and it's Judas, and he's the darkest skinned among them. The fact is, the faith has been passed down to us through 2,000 years of historical theology. And as the faith has come down to us, it has passed through many tribes and tongues and languages and cultures. And the infallible Word of God has come down to us through 20 centuries of faithful exposition. And we have benefited enormously from God's global family. And we have as much to learn from every tribe and tongue and nation as they do from us. So friends, let us all just come together and humbly sit at the feet of Jesus. He is the center of the faith. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we prepare our hearts now for communion, we pray that we would look again to Christ. He is the center of our faith. We thank you for the promised Holy Spirit who has come, and who some 2,000 years after he was predicted by Jesus has done a great work in our own hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who has built this church. It is the Holy Spirit who has drawn us, Lord, to look on Christ and to embrace him. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the center of our faith some 2,000 years later. And I pray, Lord, that as our church looks forward to a new year, that, Lord, we would be able to celebrate many successes when it comes to our missionaries going forth and preaching the gospel of your Son and seeing the growth of your church. We pray for our ministries here that they would have some success in discipling men and women into the faith. And may we, Lord, look at this place as a place where your people can be gathered together through the empowering of your Holy Spirit, where we can sing together your praises and participate in communion and participate in prayer and participate, Lord, in the understanding and enlightening of our minds through your word. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. I'm going to ask our deacons to come, and we will at this time observe the Lord's table.